In our look in Luke, we have seen, haven't we, quite often how Jesus implies or explicitly asks those who would follow him to count the cost, to count the cost of entering into the life that Jesus is living. And that's really what it is, right? When he says to follow me, it's not just to imitate him, it's to enter into his life. Well, last week it was expressed with foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. And as we considered last week, what does it mean that someone has a place to lay their head? Well, it represents security. It represents that place that you know you can return to that is safe and secure, where you can sleep. And when we sleep, we are the most vulnerable. Jesus warns, when he says this, that following him might just lead you away from the things in which you find security. And it might not just be your money or your home. It could include your identity. It could include your sense of self-worth, your social circles, your connections. And so to follow Jesus, to understand that in following him, we must be like him, one who has no place to lay his head, it's a call to allow God to be our security, to be our security over all aspects of our life, trusting that he will provide all that we need materially, emotionally, spiritually. And it seems that to make his concrete, he sends out a large group of disciples, as we read here in Luke chapter 10. And as he does so, he announces the arrival of the kingdom of God. He tells them to go and to proclaim the kingdom. But he sends them out with nothing but the message they have been given to proclaim and the authority to make it manifest. Listen to what he says. Go your way. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals. Oh, and by the way, I'm sending you out as lambs amidst wolves. And he assures them that they'll be provided for, that they will find what he calls men of peace, those who will receive their message and embrace with faith the one who brings salvation. But they are to accept whatever lodging is offered to them, eat whatever put in front of them. They're not to be discontent with what God provides for them, nor are they to disrespect the host who puts it in front of them. And he says that they will have authority to manifest the arrival of the kingdom of God by healing the sick. But then it seems, just to raise the stakes even a little higher, they're also instructed to go into a public place of the towns that do not receive him. Go into a public place and pronounce a curse upon them. They're to pray that God will use them to bring in his harvest. But they are to bring no provision. They're to accept whatever food is offered. They are to step out in areas of ministry that they would never imagine having done. And if necessary, they're to walk the streets of a town that does not receive them and pronounce a curse upon them. We can understand, right, why he says count the cost. Yet, remarkably, despite the cost, they go. They go. And they are greatly rewarded for their faith. When they come back, the 72 return, Luke reports in chapter 10:17. They return with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us. It was amazing. It was just as you said. I mean, even the demons are subject to us in your name. I mean, that even the demons expresses how total was the fulfillment of what Jesus had said. He sent them to announce peace, salvation, and they found sons of peace. They trusted in God's provisions, and homes were opened up to them. They spoke healing into people's conditions, and they were healed. And when rejected, they pronounced the woe as Jesus had directed, and they must have experienced his protection, his prophetic powers they spoke. But it was the subjugation of demons to the name of Jesus that stunned them even more. I mean, one can imagine the conversations, right? These are just people, just regular old people taking up the call of Jesus. And as they go out and they go and minister in his name, and these kinds of things begin to happen, what were the conversations? Can you imagine as they're heading back toward Jesus, recounting all that had transpired? And perhaps on their way back, they run into a couple of others who had gone to another town, and they begin to say, yes, the same kinds of things happened to us. It was incredible. It was amazing. Nothing like that I could have ever imagined. And one can picture the excitement, the exhilaration, the joy building as they approach Jesus. Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And then Jesus says something, not intended to dampen their excitement, but to put it in perspective. First, he says that he saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. A statement that explains why the devils, the demons, the devil's minions were subject to the name of Jesus. Satan is a defeated foe. This was proven at the beginning of Luke when we saw how he was led out into the wilderness, had his confrontation with the devil, and that he was victorious. And there appears to be an allusion in this passage to Isaiah 14. Which speaks of Babylon, the great power, and it speaks of Babylon in a personified manner, exalting himself to the heavens. Listen to what it says. How are you fallen from heaven, O day star, O son of dawn? How are you cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low? You said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. Those who see you will stare at you and ponder over you. Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a desert and overthrew its cities, who did not let his prisoners go home? This allusion then Jesus makes to this passage about Babylon being brought down, being humbled out of all of his pride, would suggest that Jesus is saying that as the disciples were exercising authority over demons, he was witnessing a defeat of Satan, the arch enemy of God and God's people, as decisive as the defeat of the prideful and powerful Babylon, an earthly oppressor of God's people. But even as exciting and incredible as this may seem, what is the greater source of rejoicing is that they are among God's elect. That's what Jesus is saying to them. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. So we have an experience then where these 72 are told the count of costs, but they go. And they go, leaving behind security, trusting in the provision of God, and they see all of Jesus' words fulfilled. And they come back rejoicing, full of joy, because all that had been said comes to pass. They experience things they never would have imagined. And when they say that even the demons are subject to them, Jesus says, you know, you are participating in the downfall, the defeat of the arch enemy of God. But what's most important, is that you are to understand that your names are written in heaven. Now, as instructive as this experience was for the disciples and for us, what's most compelling about this incident is what it represents. And I believe this is demonstrated in the way that Jesus reacts to the report of the 72. It says in verse 21, in that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. Now, just prior to this verse, we have Jesus telling his disciples to rejoice more that their names are being written in heaven than the power that they than rejoicing over the power they exercised over demons. But in verse 21, we have the translation of rejoice, but it's a different word in the Greek. Now, a dictionary definition for rejoice in English is to feel or show great joy and delight. And this is apparently applicable to both disciples and Jesus. But the different Greek term used to describe Jesus' reaction that has been translated with the same word rejoice is much more intense. Leon Morris says that rejoice is far too colorless a translation for the Greek term that's used. When we look at the authoritative lexicon of Loewenmeda, it defines rejoice as, listen, state of intensive joy and gladness, often implying verbal expression and bodily movement. For example, jumping, leaping, and dancing. Now, the examples that come to me are all from sports. What I think of is that is the outfielder catching the last out on the seventh game of the last inning of the World Series. And he carries it. He catches it. And what is it? He charges towards the pitcher's mound with his glove in the air. And everybody piles on him. And all these grown men are jumping up and down, bouncing on top of the pitcher's mound. Or the tennis player who, you know, that last serve up the line. He hits the ball up the line. And he wins Wimbledon. Once he takes his racket, he wings it in the air. And he jumps over the net. Or Tiger Woods sinking that 60-foot putt to win the Masters. And when he goes, yes! Yes! This is the kind of response that Jesus has to what has transpired with the 72 that he sets out. This is the level of rejoicing that Jesus exhibits. And what makes him so excited? He says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. Now, let me first remind you of the lesson that Jesus taught, right, recounted just a few verses before this passage. An argument arose among them, it says in 9, chapter 9, 46 through 48, arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me, for he who is least among you all is the one who is great. See, this is a consistent theme in the Gospel of Luke, this idea of the great reversal, as it's often called. Mary says it in her Magnificat. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. So when Jesus brings the child into the midst of the disciples, it's an object lesson. He's saying that understand that the priority of the kingdom is not your greatness, but the greatness of God. It's not your exalted position, but the position of the exalted one who dwells in heavens. And what he is doing in this is he is stating this is not just the state of things, the relationship. He's saying that this is salvation. See, we have to recall what transpires in Eden. Right? What does the serpent say? He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, see, the woman bites, figuratively and actually, as does the man. What is the heart condition that betrayed them? What did the serpent play into that brought this destruction? It's pride. Pride. Jonathan Edwards says that pride is the worst viper that is in the heart, the greatest disturber of the soul's peace and sweet communion with Christ. It was the first sin that ever was and lies lowest in the foundation of Satan's whole building and is the most difficultly rooted out and is the most hidden, secret, and deceitful of all lust and often creeps in insensibly into the midst of religion and sometimes under the guise of humility. It's pride. Pride is what undid the human being. And so, in the experience then of the 72, those who've gone out at the directives of Jesus, God is taking direct aim at the sin that killed the man. And how does he do this? Jesus says, you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. And why does he do this? He says, Father, for such was your gracious will. See, Jesus' mission was to come and save sinners. And what is the root of sin that man has? It is pride, unmerited self-importance. And it's what keeps him from embracing the revelation of God in Christ. One commentator says the contrast pointed by the Savior is not that between educated and uneducated, but between those who imagine themselves to be wise and sensible and want to test the gospel truth by their own intellects and to pronounce judgment according to their self-formed ideas, as those who live under the profound impression that by their own insight and their own reasonings they are utterly powerless to understand the truths of God and accept them. See, that's the contrast. Those who think that they can sit in judgment over the gospel and decide whether or not it has anything to do with them, whether they need to heed it, versus those who see themselves as utterly helpless and that the gospel brings to them life and salvation. See, I think Jesus' exuberant response, it reveals the depth of his emotional commitment that he has to this mission. It encompasses his heart feeling for the entire redemptive enterprise. The destructive pride of humanity, fostered by the devil's instigation, is being shown for what it is, and Jesus rejoices. But his rejoicing is not just for the victory over the devil and his schemes, it's for the beauty of the kingdom of God being brought into the lives of those who bear his image. They bear his image. And this undercutting of man's pride is salvation. It's deliverance. It is life. So when he says, Father, I rejoice, I eulogize you, I praise you, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. He's rejoicing in the salvation that God has brought, how God is taking direct aim at the very root cause of man's problem that he has with God, why it is that he so desperately needs deliverance. And it is out of his love that he is jumping for joy. Love for his Father's grace and mercy. Love for his fallen image bearer who is receiving what has long been promised. You know, it's important in this passage, if you were to look at it again, to note what's called the Christology. It's a high Christology, the doctrine of Christ, the teaching of Christ in this account. It's something that sounds so familiar to us when we read the Gospel of John. It says, in that same hour he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. You've hidden these things from the wise, understanding, revealed them to little children, as we've considered. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. And then he says this, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. See, this is Jesus' own self-understanding. He possesses this self-understanding and this relationship, this understanding of who he is and the relationship that he has to the Father is revealed in the events as they've unfolded here for the 72. See, he grants authority to the 72 that he himself rightfully and divinely possesses. And this is because he shares an intimacy, a mutuality of relationship with the Father that is absolutely unique to him. Now, if we take that statement and couple it with the fact that the rejoicing that Jesus is doing is in the Holy Spirit, then we have before us here, what we have is the fullness of the triune Godhead expressing the unity of feeling about the salvation that is being revealed. God, in his mercy and grace and in his love, is bringing salvation. He's undercutting man's pride that they might be delivered. And they are rejoicing. The love of God being revealed, the grace and mercy of God on display. And they are thrilled. We have to keep this presence of the triune God evident here in mind when we consider the final words of this passage. Listen to what Luke says. Turning to the disciples, he says to them privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." What a place. Here is all of God's plans and purposes unfolding before their eyes. A plan made in eternity. A covenant made among the members of the Godhead to bring salvation. And here it is. transpiring before their eyes, he says. I tell you, many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see, to hear what you hear and did not hear. The dream which had ever haunted the men of God, to quote William Barclay, was no longer a dream but a reality. I'm confident that the disciples did not fully appreciate what was on display before their eyes. But Jesus says they are privileged above all the great prophets and kings who long to see and hear what these little children are seeing. Messiah has arrived. The kingdom is present. Salvation is being accomplished. Jesus is absolutely overjoyed, exultant at the work of grace on display. Now, I don't believe that the conditions placed on the 72, that we have to give up all of our material possessions and just go and wander about in various towns and live in that manner is normative for all time. But the call to trust God for our security is. And as we serve him, we must rest in the knowledge that it's he who has placed us on mission, and he will provide. And it might very well disrupt what we've come to rely on, but he's faithful. He's proven that. And when Jesus tells the 72, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you, I believe he's being more metaphorical than literal. That is, we don't have biblical evidence of people going around treading on serpents and scorpions with abandon. But we do have evidence of many who believe that no matter what transpires, as they serve Christ, that nothing could separate them from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, as Paul says. It's true of the apostles. It's been true of generations of faithful saints. And frankly, we have as much reason for rejoicing as Jesus. Yeah. Well, he is the author of our faith and we the recipients. It's the same salvation that we celebrate. And you know, frankly, a few hallelujahs and a little dancing would not be out of place. When a fresh realization of the gospel breaks in on our consciousness, when something triggers and we understand and we see and we rejoice, we say, hallelujah. And if disciples were to be considered privileged by seeing what their eyes were seeing, how much more are we privileged? We have the full story. We have the resurrection. We have the ascension. We have the promised return of Christ to gather to himself. And we have a hope set before us, reserved for us in heaven, that doesn't fade away. How much more do we have reason to consider ourselves privileged? Privileged that God in his grace and mercy opened up our eyes to see. No longer being ruled by our pride, no longer being defined by our sin. We are now defined by the grace of God. We now possess a righteousness not our own. We have a hope set before us in glory. We have eternal life. How privileged we are to have the Word of God, to have set before us all that transpired during Jesus' ministry and all of its interpretation and implications laid out for us, preserved for us in God's Word, that we might take it up and contemplate it. And I would suggest that as we do, as we meditate upon it, a few hallelujahs might just rise from us. We might just get up and dance a little bit. Because the salvation that has been wrought for us is unfathomable. You know, I sometimes you hear people disparage from the pulpit. The kind of exaltation that you might see at the end of a baseball game or the World Series or the, you know, Tiger Woods pumping his fist. I don't disparage those things. I think they're very real experiences. These are real triumphs over real challenges. And you might consider them trivial. Well, try and do it. You know, go ahead. Try to drop a 60-foot putt at the end of the Masters to win the tournament. Try it. It's not so easy. And the fact that someone has the skill to do it and they appreciate the reality of what has been accomplished by it is a taste, is a reflection of what God has done for us in Christ. It's a way in which we can see in the world around us, under common grace, something that God has done for us. So I'm going to suggest to you, If you've not watched the end of the World Series sometimes, you're mistaken. You need to learn to love baseball. And if you think golf is boring, you don't understand the game. And if you've never played tennis, I understand. But even watching that, you can get it, right? It's a lot of work. But when the guy throws his racket, or there's a fist pump, or somebody runs in from the outfield with a bit, think of Jesus' exaltation at the moment when these 72 come back and give their report. Imagine what it's like for Jesus to see the eternal plan of God unfolding and being delivered to these little children. And we have perhaps a glimpse, an image, of what it's like for us to have received so great a victory in God's mercy. Let's pray.